You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Today, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 1. Now, I want to prepare you for a moment before we really begin. Genesis chapter 1 is the place that we're going to begin today. Well, not quite, but close enough. Today is going to be different, okay? So just everybody just hold on for a second. In fact, in the ways that you expect a sermon to work, I need you to throw that away for a minute, all right? Just bear with me and just kind of toss that aside a little bit. Because what we're going to be doing is not normal, okay? Now, here's what I'm getting at. Today, we begin a season of Advent. Raise your hand if you know what Advent is real quick. Advent is the season before Christmas. As we approach Christmas Day, there's another season that comes right before it and starts the four Sundays before Christmas, and it's called Advent. And the whole point is the anticipation of Jesus. Because the Jewish people in Old Testament times were waiting and waiting on pins and needles for Jesus to show up. And so in order to kind of put ourselves in their shoes, when they're waiting for the Messiah, they're waiting for the Savior to come, in order to try to put ourselves in that season of expectation, that season of anticipation, the church historically has celebrated the four Sundays before Christmas, the season of Advent. And if you ever went to a church, maybe that was a little high church at one point, they had an Advent wreath and there was some pink and purple candles. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And each Sunday somebody would come up and they'd light a candle and they'd do a reading and a family would do it together sometimes. I grew up in a church like that, and I thought it was lovely. We don't have a wreath, and that's okay, but we're intending to do the same thing here. We're intending for the next four Sundays to build the anticipation of the coming of Jesus in our hearts. The gospel is a wonderful message, but if we don't know why we need it, then I think we miss a huge part of it. If we don't know why, and I don't mean just I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I mean historically the desperate need that humankind had and had a need for Jesus to come. Not just a general, well, I guess somebody needs to die for me, but they were waiting, they were expecting, they were searching for the Savior over and over again. And so what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is we're going to walk through the entire Old Testament. Oh, yes. That's right. Obviously not the entire thing because we don't have time for that. I can't read every single story. But we're going to go through and we're going to be hitting the high points. And I want to go ahead and brace you now. I love to teach this. This is probably one of my favorite subjects to deal with. If you've been in church long enough, you've heard me quote John 5:39. Jesus telling the people that he's essentially having a debate with, he says, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you find life, and it is they that point to me." The point of it being, whenever Jesus is saying the scriptures in that passage, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's telling them, "You're reading the Old Testament because you think those words are going to give you life, and they're not. I am. And those words are about me." Do you see? And so I intend for today to be shorter than normal. But because this is my favorite thing to teach, I promise nothing to you, okay? But my intention is that today would be a little bit shorter. I want to start us off to get that understanding, that idea of expectation. I want to start us off in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." In other words, all of Israel, including this man, they're waiting with the expectation of Jesus. They're waiting with the expectation of the Messiah. And they've been waiting since Genesis chapter 3. They've been saying, "Where's the Messiah? Where is he? When's he coming? When's this promised one, this dragon slayer?" And we'll talk all about that more today. But all of Israel is sitting on the edge of their seat saying, "Where is he?" And so with that, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and we're going to say, "Where is he?" Would you pray with me, please? Father, we love you. And this time, as we open up your word and we attempt to learn and study from you and who you are, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us by your power and by your strength. I pray that you would be the one that teaches us this morning, not me. Father, I pray that you would be plunging deep into all the hearts in this room, a longing for Jesus, an expectation for the Messiah. Father, I pray that as we walk through this series in the next several weeks and today, that you would be convicting our hearts, that you would be showing us over and over and over again, not just a personal need for someone to die for our sins, but that you would be showing us that humanity has been yearning for the coming of Jesus since Genesis chapter 3. Father, help us this morning, I pray. Teach us by the power of your word, and let us love you more than we ever have before. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start today in Genesis chapter 1. That's where I had asked you to turn to. And we're going to be reading in verse 28. We're going to be reading in verse 28. Now, this is a little snippet out of the creation narrative. This is just a little bit about God talking about what his intentions for his creation is. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 28. We'll have it on the screen here too. It says this, and God blessed them. He's talking about Adam and Eve. And God blessed them, blessed Adam and Eve. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now here's the temptation that you have whenever we start reading Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. A lot of times, whenever we step into those passages, especially if you've been a person that's grown up in church, you say, oh, I know what happens there. Don't let that happen to you in this moment. Your eyes are going to close. You're going to say, I know all about that. There's very specific things that I want to show you. First, and God blessed them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is pre-fall, okay? Nothing's gone wrong yet. God's intention for Adam and Eve is a life of blessing, and not just for them. It says, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here's the point. The intention from the very beginning is to God not just to bless mankind, but to bless the entire world through mankind. You see, God's intention from the beginning of all creation was to use you and me as instruments of carrying out his blessing. That was his design, that whenever he says over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth, whenever he says that, what it means is from the lowest lows to the highest heights. It's another way of saying from head to toe, except we're talking about a planet here. What God is saying is every last inch of it, you will be a blessing to. That's God's intention. That's his design. God created a people to carry his blessing out over his creation. Now that's something, honestly, that I just don't get. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God create people in order to carry out his blessings over all creation? This is the story of Christianity. God using everyday people, everyday humans, to execute his will. This is the beginning of it right here. Some of you in this room right now are thinking, that could never be me. I could never be an instrument of God. Look, it's his intention. It's his design. His design is to bless the world through you. The same way it was with Adam and Eve. From the depths of the sea to the highest mountain. Go forth and take dominion. Now, dominion is not domineering, okay? Those are two different words. A lot of times whenever you hear the word dominion, we put it in a negative connotation, and it's not like that. You can think of it in terms of a man who owns a dog, right? Now, there's two different kinds of ways that you can own a dog. You can care for it, you can love it, you can provide for it, you can be kind to it, or you can be the abusive type that kicks the dog, that only feeds it occasionally, that is unkind to the animal. Do you see what I'm saying here? That's the difference between domineering and dominion. Dominion is not a negative term. Dominion is a term of care, of provision, of love in some ways, yes, that's true, and of enjoyment. Do you see? When we say, fill the earth and subdue it, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living thing on earth. Dominion is not a bad word. God created mankind with his intention to spread his blessing throughout the world. And that's still the way that he works today. But enter the serpent. Now, I'm not going to read the whole story. If you flip through Genesis chapter 2, you know that the serpent enters into the scene and he steps on the stage and he tempts Adam and Eve. The way that I like to express it is that Adam and Eve grew up in a garden of yeses. You know what I mean? They grew up, and this is an excellent analogy, I think, for parenthood. They grew up in a garden of yeses, meaning everything was theirs to take and do what they want. And God gave them one no, just one. He said, do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or you will what? Or you'll die. And what did the serpent do? The serpent entered the scene. And what did he say? He lied. And he said, did God really say that? You won't die. You won't die. God just doesn't want you to be like him. See, God wants to be the one that's all powerful. God wants to be the one in control. And he knows that if you eat that tree, if you eat that fruit, that you're going to be just like him. But isn't that how the enemy tempts us all the time? All the time. You know more than God does. You can be in better control of your life. You just need to step up and cross the line and do what he's instructed you not to. God's not the center of the universe. You are. And what did Adam and Eve do? They agreed. And they said, you know what? You're right. I can eat that fruit. And so they did. And from that moment on, when they were deceived by the dragon, by the serpent, from that moment on, creation has been broken. Creation, death came into the world. Pain, suffering came into the world. Whenever you look at your life and you have things that you need to express, like, why does this happen to me? You can trace it all back to Genesis chapter 2. Every last bit. Pain and suffering comes because of the deception that happened in the garden. And as they're, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3, that's where our next reading will be. As they're wallowing in self-pity, they eat the apple or whatever it possibly was, the fruit. They eat the fruit. The Bible isn't clear on what type of fruit it is. They eat the fruit and they immediately realize their shame. And they realize that they're naked and they go cover themselves up with fig leaves and they go hide themselves off someplace. And God, as they normally would walk with God in the cool of the day, God comes into the garden to walk with them and he doesn't see them anywhere and he says, where are you? And they say, we've hidden ourselves. Adam says, I've hidden myself because I'm naked and I'm ashamed. And God's response is, who told you that? Who told you you were naked? See, God knows. God knows what's going on with them the same way that he knows what's going on with us in our sin. Adam, what does he do? He immediately passes the buck. You remember that? That woman over there, she told me to do it. And God approaches Eve, asks her the same question. What does Eve do? She immediately passes the buck. That snake over there, he's the one that tricked me. He's the one that told me to do it. Which is our most usual reaction, I think, too, whenever somebody is confronting us about our sin. It's not me, it's somebody else. It's them. And God pronounces curses on the earth and on the man and on the woman and on the serpent as a result of it. Genesis 3:15 is where I want to pick up. Genesis 3:15, this is God's curse, a part of God's curse upon the serpent. It says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is a tremendous statement in Scripture. This is the promise of a dragon slayer. The dragon has come in and has deceived the world and caused the world to break away from the way that God intended it to be. And God says, just you wait, snake. I'm coming for you. And there will be one who defeats you. How does he say it? He says it a couple of different ways. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Those are plural terms. Meaning, throughout the rest of the Bible, you can read the rest of the Bible in the terms of sons of the woman and sons of the serpent. Try it. It's a wonderful way to help understand the Bible more. And as we read, I'll show you in different places where the Bible breaks into those two categories, sons of the woman and sons of the serpent. But then he switches from plural to singular. And he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Some of your translations, if you're looking in your Bibles right now, it will say, he shall crush your head. It doesn't say bruise. What's fatal? A blow to the head or a blow to the heel? A blow to the head. What he's saying is, one day there will be a he that will come and he will defeat you. One day there will be one that comes from the sons of the woman. One day, there is a promised dragon slayer that will make everything right. And from that moment forward, Eve is anticipating. Humanity is anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They're waiting and they're waiting on the edge of their seats. Have you ever had a moment of yearning like that? What is wrong with the world? Why is it this way? Why is there pain? Why are there children starving to death in other countries? Why is there abuse within the home? Why is there rape? Why is there pillaging? Why is there all these things? Why does the world have to be like this? If you've ever said that, that's you yearning for the dragon slayer. That's you saying, where is he? Within humanity, we wait for Jesus. We wait for the dragon slayer. And here he's promised. Then if we move on to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. You know what she's saying? She's saying, Christmas has come. That's what she's saying. She's saying the he is here. She expects that now the dragon slayer has arrived. Can you imagine the angst and the anticipation of Eve, who knew the life in the garden, who knew the life before sin, who knew the life of walking with God in the cool of the day? Can you imagine? And now she has a son. And she says, this is it. It's over. Finally, we can go back to the way that things were supposed to be from the beginning. The dragon slayer is here. The he is here. But if you read through the rest of Genesis chapter 4, you know really quickly, Cain is not a son of the woman at all. Cain is actually a son of the serpent. And the enmity plays itself out between Cain and his brother Abel. We see that Cain and Abel bring offerings to the Lord. Cain was a grain farmer and Abel was a shepherd. And Cain brought fruit from his fields and he laid it before the Lord. And Abel comes in and brings a freshly slaughtered animal and lays it before the Lord. And God looks at the offering and he's pleased with the lamb. And what happens to Cain? That darkness that was in his heart the whole time springs to life. That seed of the serpent that dwells within him comes awake. And God even pleads with him and says, wait, don't do it. Sin is crouching at your door. God says to Cain, don't do it. Don't do it. Cain does it. And what does he do? He kills his brother. He kills Abel. That's right. Good job. She's got it. Cain kills his brother and puts him away. Good job. Then you've got it, my friend. I couldn't see you, but I appreciate you very much. Cain kills his brother, like Nathan says. Cain kills his brother and puts him away, and we see very quickly that he's not actually the promised dragon slayer at all. He is instead the seed of the serpent. And we see that enmity play itself out over and over and over again. Christmas hasn't come. And if we switch over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, we see something profound. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Now, there's some debate about this verse, but I would submit to you that this is what it's saying. The sons of God, seeds of the woman, and the daughters of man, the seeds of the serpent, intermarried. What is that? It's apostasy. The church is lost. They've walked away from the true God. They've said, no, we're not going to worry about these things. We're going to become unequally yoked. We're going to pursue one another more than we love God. And they leave the God of the Bible. And if you skip down to verse 5, it says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's no hope now. There's no one left. The seeds of the woman, the promised dragon slayer, there's no people left to serve anymore. There's no people left. Is it over? Can you imagine? Whenever Jews read the Old Testament, they read it this way. All hope is lost. There's no one left. It's over. The promise has failed. The mission is incomplete. And we're alone. But then verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But there is one. You see, over and over and over again, the anticipation is, but there is one. There is one through whom hope has come. There is one. Verse 8, but Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Quick question. A lot of people read the story of Noah the wrong way. Did you know that? I was in a store not too long ago and I picked up a children's Bible and it opened with Noah was a righteous man, so God chose him. Wrong. What does the order of the Bible say that it happened in? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then he was a righteous man. You see, the gospel has always been a gospel of grace since the very beginning. It's not that Noah earned his right to be a chosen one of God. It's that God said, I need one, and it's you. You're mine. It's the same way he says it to all of us. I need you. You're mine. Not because you've earned your way to me, but because I've reached down and I've chosen you. And I've loved you. Before the foundation of the world was laid, Noah was on God's mind. So were you. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. There is one. There is one. There is one. And Noah has children. If you go on to verse 10, it says, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There is one, and he has children. Is this it? Is this the dragon slayer? Is this the time when everything is going to be wrapped up? Do we now have hope that the dragon slayer is here? Well, no. If you go on and you read the passage, you see that God takes Noah and he takes his family and he has them build a boat and he puts Noah and his family in the depths of this boat for 40 days while God pours his wrath out on what we all think are the sons of disobedience, on what we all think all the seeds of the serpent are now wiped out. We're seeing God knock the world clean again. So surely, surely Noah must be the real beginning again. Surely this must be it. And after we see that the waters have subsided and Noah comes off his boat finally with his family, we realize very quickly that it's not it. Because in just a few chapters we see that Noah enters into debauchery again and drunkenness and nakedness and foolishness and all kinds of things. No, this isn't the one. This isn't the one that we were promised. This isn't the dragon slayer. This isn't the son of the woman. They're still waiting. They're still waiting for the one. And in God's promise that he made to his people, he reiterates it again to Noah and his family. He says, be fruitful and multiply. He says, fill the earth. Fill the earth. And God says, and never will I judge the earth this way again. Never will I flood it with water again. And you know what he does? We all know this story. What does he put up in the sky at the end of that promise to help them remember? The what? The rainbow. Thank you. And if you read some translations and you get into some heavy work with the words, you realize that it's not just rainbow that's meant. It's warbow. God hangs his weapon of war up in the sky. And anytime you see a rainbow, let me ask you something. What direction is it pointing? Is it pointing up or down? It's pointing up. Because God is saying what? Never again. The next time, my wrath will be poured out on me. It's a promise all the way back in Genesis. God's saying, it's coming. It's coming. Then we go on to Genesis chapter 9, and we read about Shem and Ham and Japheth. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 26. Shem and Ham and Japheth, these are Noah's sons, and we'll learn a little bit about them. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, you got to watch close here, because you'll miss some of this pretty easily. But did you see that Shem is God, the God of Shem? Again, we see of these three sons, there's one. There's one. Is this the dragon slayer? Is this the promised one? And if you read that passage, if you look at verse 27 and you look at it closely, it says, May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Now, here's the problem. Could you pull 27 up for me? Just real quick. I'll teach from here until it pops up. So verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, here's the problem. We've got two nouns and one pronoun. Have you seen that? May God enlarge Japheth. That's two proper nouns. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Here it is right here. We've got one pronoun, him, and two nouns. It's a big difference in understanding depending on whether it's God or whether it's Japheth. And when you study out the words closely, what you'll see very quickly is the him is God. Now, here's the deal. Shem, right? The sons of Shem, the descendants of Shem, you know exactly who they are. They're the Shemites. And in English, we say the Semites. You see where we're going here? This is a promise that God will come and dwell with the Semites. Who are the Semites? The Jewish people. This is a promise that God's coming to dwell in the tents of Shem. All the way back in Genesis chapter 9, God is again saying, I'm coming for you, and I won't leave you, and I won't forsake you. It's going to happen. But as we continue to read on from Genesis chapter 9, we see another tragedy. You look at Shem and we think, this is it. This is the time. This is the one. This is the dragon slayer that was promised. God himself is going to come and dwell in his tents. Now it's happened. Now we've arrived. And then we find out a little bit later, no, that's not actually how it's going to go down at all. Because Shem has children, and they have children, and they have children, and they eventually get this bright idea. Hey, guys, we know that God has promised to come down and dwell with us, but we're going to change things a little bit. We're actually going to go up to dwell with him. It's the Tower of Babel. You know this story. And they gather together and they build this giant tower that's going to reach all the way up to the heavens. And if you read closely, you understand that their intentions in building this tower isn't just to be closer to God. Their intentions in building this tower is to conquer heaven. They got a big idea in their heads. And God says, no, this is not how it's supposed to work. You're not supposed to come to me. I'm coming to you. God knows, of course, they're never really going to build a tower to reach heaven. But it's their heart that he's after. It's their heart that has the problem. And he says to them, no, this is not the right way to deal with these things. We must wrap this up, and we must wrap it up now. And what does he do? He comes down, and he confuses their language. He doesn't kill them all. He gives them grace in these moments. He just mixes up their languages. And he says, no, I'm going to confuse you all. And they look at each other, and they can't understand one another's dialects, one another's speech, and they eventually have to leave. You remember that part? And now they go into the different parts of the world. And from this, the Bible teaches us that we have the origins of all our different languages. And this is why the world is populated in such a diverse way as it is today. Because God diversified in that moment. Is all hope lost again? Do you see how we always go back to this? Is all hope lost again? I thought it was Shem. I thought it was his descendants, the Semites. I thought it was they were going to come and God was going to dwell with them and it was going to be over. I thought he was the dragon slayer. I thought we were finished. You see how the Jews read the Old Testament? Turn with me to Genesis 12. Starting in verse 1. There is one. There's a descendant of Shem. There is one. And God reaches out. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sound familiar? It should, because that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 again. That's God saying, hey, remember the promise that I made? Remember the purpose that I had for creation? Remember my original intentions? Abraham, it's you. It's you that will now carry all this out for me. God's restating his promise. Do you see over and over again, there's no hope. All hope is lost. There's no one left, but there's one. This is how God works. He's setting us up a model. He's setting us up a design, a way to read the Bible, a way to look for it. And as we continue to go through the Old Testament, you'll see it over and over and over and over again. Is this the one? Is this the dragon slayer? Is Abram the one that will finally bring an end to this reign? We find out shortly that he's not. He's not at all, actually. Abram is given a wife. Her name is Sarah. And apparently she's a pretty attractive broad. An old, attractive, I don't know how this all plays out, but somehow it does. She's like 80 years old, and he's worried that Pharaoh is going to try to swoop her off her feet. I don't understand this, but they're walking through Egypt, and what does Abram see? What does Abram say? Oh, she's super attractive. I'm going to lie so that nobody actually steals my lady from me, or at least so they don't kill me first. They can have the lady, but at least don't kill me. It's a very sad little moment. This happens twice to him. The first time, you would think that he learns his lesson, said, "Oh, I lied, and Pharaoh got mad at me. Shouldn't do that again." He goes into a new kingdom, and what does he do? Same exact thing. He doesn't have a clue. He can't be the promised one. He can't be the savior. He can't be the dragon slayer. He's just as mixed up, as confused as we all are. And God promises him in his old age. Abram and Sarah are probably 80 years old. God promises him in his old age, "You will have a son." And Abram's response is what? Laugh. It's laughter. In fact, that's why Isaac's name is Isaac, because son of laughter is what it means. Isaac is promised, and Abram and Sarah think, no, this is impossible. In fact, they believe it to be so impossible that they make an arrangement to bring out a child into the world of their own means. That's a different story. We won't get into that one today, but you should go read it. They're promised a son, and finally that son comes. Isaac is born. Do you see? Is this the one? Is this the dragon slayer? Is this the he that was promised in Genesis 3:15? Is it finally going to come to an end? Could you imagine the eagerness and the anticipation that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have in their hearts at this moment? Is this the one? Because this is a promised miracle child, you see. A son that never should have happened. A son that was impossible. Are you starting to see the seams here that are coming up? Are you starting to see the patterns? A son that never could have happened, but God intervened and said, "You will have a son." And eventually Isaac grows up a little bit. And Abram, in his wondering, is this the promised son? Is this the one? Is this the dragon slayer that we've heard about for so many years? Well, would the serpent finally be defeated? God says to Abraham, "Take your son, your only begotten son, take him and walk up Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me." Can you imagine what's going through Abraham's mind, what's going through his heart in that moment? But wait, I thought this was it. I thought this was the son. I thought we were finally finished. I thought this was the dragon slayer. Why would you kill my only begotten son? You see the patterns? Why would you do this? But Abraham obeys. And he takes his son Isaac and he starts his long trek, and they eventually arrive at Mount Moriah. And Isaac, as a faithful and obedient son, carries his instrument of death on his back up the hill. Much like Jesus carries his cross. And he, in his obedience, even probably helped his father build the altar, bearing all the weight himself of his own death that was bound to come. The Bible teaches us that Isaac is bound and laid on top of the altar. Abraham stands over him. He pulls his knife. And he looks down at his son. And I imagine that what was running through Abraham's mind was very similar to what came out of Christ's mouth in the garden. Can this cup pass? Can this not be this way? But Abram is obedient. And he draws back his knife and he prepares to plunge it into his son's heart, his only begotten son. And at the last minute, an angel steps in and stops his arm. At the last second, and the angel says to Abraham, "God is pleased with you." And Abraham looks up and he sees in the distance a ram caught in the thicket. A substitute is provided. A substitutional sacrifice is provided. You see, it wouldn't be many years later. The temple would actually be erected on Mount Moriah. Did you know that? The temple is built on the top of Mount Moriah. And if you went to Mount Moriah today, the old place of the old Jewish temple, and you looked off in the distance, you would see another hill called Golgotha, or the skull, or Calvary in Latin. And as you look across that hill, a the story should come to your mind of another son who carried his instrument of death, his cross, up that hill. And on that hill, the knife wouldn't stop. The nails would plunge through. On that hill, the dragon slayer would die for you and for me. You see, the whole Bible tells the story of Jesus from the very beginning to the very end. It is not something for us to look at lightly, to read as a list of rules, a list of oughts and ought nots. You see, the Bible tells us a story of yearning, longing, and anticipation. What does God say for those of you that would desire to be saved? What does God say for those of you that would desire to become his children? John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says this: "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." You see, you too can be a son of the woman. You too can be a miracle child. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, not of blood, but born of God. Let me ask you, this year, today, do you find yourself yearning? Do you look at the world around you and say, something's wrong, something's broken, why is there pain, why is there suffering? Do you find that in your heart today? If that's you, believe. Receive. Look to Jesus. Know that you're not the first to feel that way. And know that God has sent the dragon slayer.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.